Hebrews 13, 1 through 9. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
Thank you, Bob. You may be seated. Thank you, musicians. Well, like it or not, another year has changed. Ready or not, another year has changed. And throughout the past year, we had changes. And we're going to have changes throughout this coming year. Some of the changes last year we liked, some we didn't like so much. It'll be the same in that respect with this year. Some of the things that'll happen we will not like, other things we will. There'll be good changes, there'll be bad changes. And through it all, whatever happens on the international scene, whatever happens nationally or locally, through it all, we can be at peace, we can have joy, we can have hope, and we can be content. We can have that constant hope amid continual change. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would enlighten us to your word. I pray that you would bless as we hear your word. Father, help us to focus upon what it says, what it means for us, and to see Jesus Christ revealed through your word. Ask that you would be pleased with what's said and with our response to it. I ask this in the name of our Savior, your Son. Amen. The book of Hebrews has as an author someone who's like the unknown soldier, the tomb of the unknown. The author of Hebrews is known but to God. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 because the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices were still ongoing as we read through the books. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The temple was leveled to the ground. The priesthood, all the priests were killed. It all ended in AD 70. So we know the book was written before AD 70. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to persuade those Jews who did truly trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah to stay faithful to him and to not apostatize, to not turn their back on the truths that they knew. Another purpose was to encourage those Jews who had some knowledge of Christ, had an interest in Christ, but who were not yet saved, to trust Christ, to trust Jesus as their Savior and as their Messiah. The key word, and this is some of this, we were going through Hebrews on Tuesday nights. Okay, the key word is better. Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is a better priest. He's a better prophet. He's a better king. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is better than the Old Covenant. We read verses 1 through 9. So how, according to this passage should we think, should we feel, should we act about the changes that are going to come in this new year, 2016? In an attempt to answer that question, I want us to focus on verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Once I was driving my daughters to a dentist appointment, and I was driving down the freeway. This was there in Idaho, Nampa, Boise area. And I saw a license plate, and I'm just kind of a compulsive reader. If you stick a sign up somewhere, I'll go out of my way to read it. I don't know why. I just feel like if I don't read it, I've missed something. And my partner told me, "You're weird. Most people aren't like that." I said, "Well, that's the way I am." And so I saw this license plate. It said HEB 138. And I look at that. Oh, Hebrews 13:8. So I had a Bible with me, and I risked my daughter's life by opening the Bible while we're on freeway speed and looked up, and it was this verse here. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So my first question, how should we think, how should we feel, act about the changes that are going to happen in 2016? I'd like to break that down into three questions. In what way is Jesus Christ always the same? Secondly, what's the significance of yesterday, today, and forever? And then thirdly, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? So first, in what way is Jesus always the same? And we just celebrated Christmas. And at Christmas, whether it actually occurred on this date, over 2,000 years ago, we commemorate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God the Son became a man. He was not a man prior to his incarnation. He was always God, but he was not a man. And so he changed in that way. So that is not what this is talking about. Right? Because he changed at the incarnation. He took on the form of a servant. Does it mean that Jesus will always be the same in how he responds to us? Well, can he be happy with you? With your decisions, with your behavior, your situation one day, and then the next day grieve over you, your decisions? Yes, of course. That depends on what we do and what we decide. That's not how Jesus is always the same. Jesus does respond to us differently, depending on what we have done. He can be happy over us, he can grieve over us. The best way to answer the question is to look here at the Bible. There's one other place in Hebrews where Jesus is said to be the same in contrast to something else that changes. So if we turn to chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Look at verses 8 through 12. Now, Hebrews does a lot of quoting from the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews, whoever he was, quotes often from the Old Testament. He's quoting several times here. Verse 8, okay, he's breaking in, talking about Jesus is better than angels. But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That's one quote. And he says another quote, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old, grow old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail." So here, God the Father calls the Son God in verse 8, and he calls him Lord in verse 10. And he says, "You're the one who created. Therefore, Jesus is God." He's God the Son. He's equal with God, as we looked in our Sunday school lesson from John chapter 5. And if Jesus, and since Jesus is God, then the way he stays the same is the same as the way God stays the same. The sameness of Jesus is the sameness of God. The unchangeableness of Christ is the unchangeableness of God, because he is God. Now, we tend to think that the creation, this world, the universe, doesn't change. I mean, when you woke up this morning, did you see a different mountain out here? Did you say, oh, look at that mountain? It's like it's only half the size it was yesterday. No. We look at things, we tend to think that the mountains and such don't change. We think of the universe, the world, as stable and enduring, but it's not. We see how it falls apart. It takes a while, kind of like your kids growing. From day to day, you do not see your child or your grandchild growing. But if they're gone for a year and you see them again, oh, you've grown 2 feet since I saw you last. Okay? We see how the earth, we know the earth, and the whole universe falls apart. It erodes. It rusts. Things rust. There are novas and supernovas, and I'm not talking cars. The death of a star, a supernova, a star explodes and blows up, and it'll be in the sky for perhaps 2 or 3 years. It's a huge brightness, brighter than any other star. Just like that passage in Hebrews 1 says, they grow old as clothing does. And like a clothing, you're going to fold them up and change it, throw them away. God's going to do that to the universe. In science, this idea goes by several names. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy, law of degeneration, they all mean everything wears out. Everything wears out. It degenerates. It becomes more random. It falls apart over time. And now that I'm 50, I can laugh. Now that I'm 50, yeah. When did we go? Thursday? When? I did like just an hour of snowmobiling, and the next day, boy, my back and my legs are sore. I am wearing out. Our bodies wear out. And by the way, it's another evidence that the Bible is inspired. It states these things, and it took thousands of years for science to catch up to it. But Jesus Christ remains the same. He never ends. He never changes. His sameness is the same sameness as God's sameness. Kind of cool, huh? Jesus' sameness is the same sameness as God's sameness. He is God. In 1:8, the writer quotes God calling the Son God. In verse 10, the writer quotes God the Father calling the Son Lord and attributing to the Son all the work of creation and giving him that divine characteristic, divine attribute of immutability. Immutability is the word that means unchangeableness. There's only one in the universe who doesn't change, God. And he says here, thou art the same, thy years fail not. God the Father is saying that Christ is immutable. That means that he is deity. The doctrine of God's immutability rests on verses like Micah 3:6. For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I change not. And 1 Samuel 15, if you'll turn there, back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. The background of this passage, Saul is the king, he's first king of Israel. Samuel is the prophet. And Samuel has given to the king God's instructions, and Saul did not obey. And when confronted, Saul did not confess but tried to defend himself. And God has pronounced judgment upon Saul's disobedience, said, you will no longer be king. And in verse 29, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, is breaking into this. Look in verse 28 for a little bit of background. Samuel said unto him, to Saul, the Lord hath rent, hath torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also, the strength of Israel, it's the only time this God is called the strength of Israel. Right? The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So it says here, God does not lie and God does not repent. What does repent mean? Broad general definition, repent means to change your mind. God does not change his mind. God's immutability is such that he doesn't even change his mind. And that brings us to a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's where an MD and a PhD go out to lunch together. A pair of docs. Now, a paradox is an apparent contradiction. It's apparent. It looks like two things that are opposite. They can't both be true at the same time in the same way, but it's only apparent. Are there not texts, passages in the Scripture that talk of God repenting, God changing his mind? Yes, there are several. Matter of fact, there's two in this chapter. Look in verse 11. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. Well, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. So this is the Lord speaking, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. Right there. God saying that I repented that I made Saul king. Look in verse 35, the last verse of the chapter. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he'd made Saul king over Israel. So here's our paradox. Which is it? Does God repent or does he not? Twice in this chapter, he says he does. Then in verse 29, it says, the Lord will not repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. So does God repent or not? Is the Bible self-contradictory, as many claim? Well, in situations like this, we need to consider that if God inspired the Bible, if he is all-powerful, if he is all-knowing, if he's honest, then the problem of any apparent contradiction, any paradox, lies with us. We either have a language problem, we don't know what the words mean, what it's saying, or we have a faulty understanding of what the Bible says as a whole about the subject. God will agree with himself. What he says here will agree with what he says somewhere else. Or we're just not able to comprehend the issue due to our human finiteness, human frailty, human sinfulness. Our minds aren't big enough to comprehend stuff about God, everything about God. For example, a familiar example, the doctrine of the Trinity. Does the Bible say that there's only one God? Yes. Does the Bible say that the Father is God? Yes. That the Son is God? Yes, we read two places today. And that the Holy Spirit's God? Yes. How can there be one God and three people be God? Right? We cannot comprehend that. We accept it because we've been taught it from a wee little child, most of us. We accept it because the Bible teaches it. And we haven't struggled with it, or we no longer struggle with it. We've said, you know, I will never understand it. I'm not able to. I'll just accept it by faith, because that's what the Bible says. And as we look through the Bible, it's very clear. It teaches three persons are God, but there's only one God. The Bible either all hangs together or it all falls apart. It's not a contradiction, the Trinity. It's a paradox. It's an inability on our part to comprehend some truth about God. As the old Southern preacher said, no doubt the trouble is with you. Right? Trouble is with us. This chapter is important, because chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, because it says both God doesn't repent and God does repent. So what are we to make of this? Do we just set it aside and go on? Or do we try to look a little further into it? I would suggest, remember, we're looking at, in what way is Jesus the same? If Jesus is God, and God doesn't repent, and God does repent, that applies to Christ also. I'll suggest that the writer knew that this was difficult. And so he qualifies his statement in verse 29. By contrasting God to a man, The strength of Israel will not repent, will not lie nor repent. For he's not a man that he should repent. So a contrast. God is not a man that he should repent. God does not repent like a man repents. God's changes are not like man's changes. Here's that paradox. God doesn't change. How can he change? Repent means to change your mind. Well, let's think about how a man repents. When a man repents, when a man changes his mind, Dave mentioned something today. He said during the between Sunday school and church service, my son took an extension cord. He needed a short extension cord. You know, you can't buy extension cords this long. You know, he took like a 10-foot one and just cut out the middle 9.5 feet and soldered it back together. He needed just a short one. And Dave said, you know, I tried that once when I was little. I didn't get it insulated real well, and it almost started a fire when it arced. Okay? He changed his mind over how to solder and to insulate an extension cord or electrical cord. Why did he change his mind? You know what? I didn't do a good job. I need to do better. He changed his mind. He repented in the general sense. Why? Because he got new information. When he saw that it arced and almost started a fire, he realized what I did wasn't good enough. I did it wrong. I need to go back and redo it. When man repents, he does so because of new information or a new realization. Or maybe, in a moral sense, he repents because of a new nature. He repents because his limited knowledge, his limited understanding, his nature was somehow enlarged, somehow changed. He got a new revelation, not direct from God, but he got new insight. Maybe the Holy Spirit convicted him and showed him, you know what? I thought this was right. I thought this was pleasing to God. I had no idea that what I was doing is a sin in the sight of God. And so he repents. He changes his mind. No longer am I going to do that. I will no longer want to do that. Why? He's got new information. He sees things from a new perspective, a different perspective. Does God ever get new information? Does God ever realize, whoops, I missed up that one. I better do it over. No, that never happens to God. God does not get new information. He does not have a new realization. He does not ever have a new nature. He doesn't repent like man repents. Now, his actions, his dealings with men change as the situation changes. Like in this chapter, Saul at first was humble. He didn't think much of himself. God made him king at the people's request. Saul, through the years, and Saul was king for 40 years. This is probably somewhere around 35 years into his reign. Saul became proud. You know the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Saul went through that change from a humble servant attitude to a proud attitude. I'm the king. I don't need to obey God. And God changed his dealings, his actions towards Saul as Saul changed. But God knew that from the beginning. When God changes, it's not because of new information. God knew all along that he was going to change his mind, repent about God. When God made man and man sinned, God wasn't caught off guard. God knew it was going to happen. He knows all things. He knows how and when our actions, our situations will change, so he knows how and when he will change. Man and God can rejoice over you or over your situation one day, can grieve over you or your situation the next day, dependent on the situation. But God knows your future. God knows what's going to happen to us this year. So God knows when he'll have to change how he deals with us. He knows when we will sin and when he'll have to discipline us. He knows when we will be heartbroken and when he will need to comfort and console us. his actions will change. He will, in that sense, repent. And God's changes, as we see a change, are part of his master plan, part of his unified, unchanging plan to accomplish his great purpose for us and in us and for his own glory. How many have ever sailed a boat? Whenever you were not in a boat, but you were actually directing, sailing the boat. You were in charge of directing the boat. Anybody? Okay. You know, let's suppose, and most of us can figure this out, even though we may not have personally experienced it. You want to bring a boat into harbor. There's a dock over there, across the lake, across the pond, or the river. Your goal is to dock at that harbor. As the wind, as the current changes, you have to change what you're doing to fulfill your goal of getting it over there. Now, your goal has always been the same, to get over there and dock it safely. But you have to change what you're doing, maybe midstream. And that's an illustration, God changing how he acts to accomplish his master plan. What makes God God and not man is God doesn't change his mind due to unforeseen circumstances. He foreknows the future. He controls the future. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He is changelessly loving, righteous, wise, and powerful in all circumstances. He hasn't stopped being those things when we experience a loss. Ted, when he fell and broke his hip, reminded himself that my friend, Jesus Christ, has not left me. He is still sticking closer than a brother. God doesn't change. He doesn't stop being loving or wise or almighty when we experience hurt, when we experience loss, when we go astray. He is still the good shepherd who will come after us if we're his child and will discipline us to bring us back to him. So why am I emphasizing this? When Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it says so in the light of calling Jesus God, that's a powerful blessing. It is a wonderful incentive to live our lives a certain way, to live in peace and joy and hope, regardless of the situations, regardless of whatever changes might be coming this year. In Hebrews 4:15, describes Jesus as a sympathetic, a compassionate high priest. He does rejoice over you. He does rejoice with you one day. And the next day, he can grieve with you or grieve over you. The first question, in what way is Jesus Christ always the same? He's always God. He's always acting in accordance with his nature. He never changes his nature. He's always bringing circumstances, working them together for accomplishing his master plan for our good and for his glory. In what way is Jesus Christ the same? Secondly, what's the significance of yesterday, today, and forever? Why does it matter that Jesus Christ of today is the same as he was yesterday and the same he will be forever? Think of yesterday, today, and forever as past, present, and future. God has chosen that we learn about Christ from the Bible, from his word. Going back to Hebrews, we know about Jesus because the Bible records his life and his work, which occurred in the past, yesterday. Now, if Jesus is not presently the same as he was in the past, how could we know him? What about Jesus has changed? Is he just as compassionate today as he was back then? Is he just as wise and powerful today as he was back then? Or has he changed? It's very important because we learn about Christ from his word. And his word tells us what he was like 2,000 years ago. If he's changed, what is he like today? Is he Since he's older now, is he like the grumpy old man now? No. He is the same today as he was back then. And if Jesus is not the same in the future as he is now in the present and as he was in the past, are we going to enjoy being with him forever? All of us probably have had the sadness of someone with whom we were close. And over time, either we change or they change, and our relationship changes. And it's no longer like it was before. It might even be not good. Not just kind of cold, but it might even be bad, our relationship, because of the change. Somebody changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Past, present, and future. We have communion. We have fellowship with Jesus today in the present only because we know what the Bible said about him in his first coming, and he's going to be the same. We don't have mystical revelations. We can't commune with Jesus, know what he's like through other means than through the Bible. What does the Word tell us about him? The historical, factual Christ that we have come to know and love and cherish and rejoice in is the Christ that in the future we will increasingly know and love and enjoy and cherish forever and ever, because he does not change. He made all things, including us, in the past, according to Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He made all things, and by him all things consist. He is presently sustaining all things, including us. He is providing for us presently. And Revelation 21:5 says that Jesus will in the future make all things new, including us. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of that. What a wonderful Savior. How wonderful it will be when he makes all things new, when he redeems our flesh, and there's no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, and no more sin living in our flesh. How wonderful it will be to be free from the indwelling sin, to be able to worship him, to serve him, to commune with him in a perfect, sinless body that doesn't desire to sin. What a hope. We have constant hope amid continual change because Jesus doesn't change. So in what way does Jesus always the same? What's the meaning, the significance of past, present, or yesterday, today, and forever? And then thirdly, how does this apply to me? If you haven't caught it yet, yeah, twofold in this answer. Look in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. Look in verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation, your manner of life, your conduct, let your lifestyle be without covetousness, without the love of stuff, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what we have in English. But in the Greek it says, I will never, never, never leave you, nor, nor, nor forsake you. Those negatives are repeated three times in the original to emphasize it is firm, it is confident, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. We can be content. We can have a lifestyle that's free from the love of money, the love of stuff. That's radical. We just went through the Christmas season. Right? Christmas begins with a C. So does consumerism. Okay? And we have that marketed to us. And as Americans and as redeemed sinners who still have a fleshly body, we succumb to that Spirit of consumerism. We see things and we want them. That's why I don't like some stores I'm okay going into. It's like, don't send me to the grocery store or a toy store. Right? Because I see all that food. Oh, man, it looks good. Or I see those, that's a cool toy. Don't send me into a tool store. It's like, all these things, these are cool. That comes up, but it's, that covetousness arises. But it says, let your lifestyle, your conversation be without covetousness. How can we do that? How can we be content with what we have? Look at the promise. I will never, never, never leave you, nor forsake you. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We get a hold of that truth. Ted mentioned it. He said, he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He never changes. We figure out that rock solid confidence that the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, is your helper. And He never changes. Then you can have, will have, profound contentment and peace, and hope, and joy, regardless of what 2016 brings. Look in verse 7. Remember those, them, who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, this rule over you is not speaking of political rule, but it's talking about spiritual rule. It's talking about pastors and elders. Remember those who have had the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God. Remember them whose faith follow. Considering the end of their conversation, the end of their lifestyle, the end of their conduct. Now it says to follow their faith, not to follow them. Remember them, consider them, and follow their faith. Now, they imitated it, they modeled it, you follow it. Most likely, this refers to spiritual leaders who have passed away. Perhaps it refers to those Israelites, faith leaders from chapter 11, whose faith follow their faith. They had faith in the promises of God. Look back, think back to Hebrews 11. They were sawn asunder, cut in two. They did not accept deliverance because they wanted a better resurrection. They didn't renounce Christ so that they could live. If Christ could be trusted by them in the past, to help them, to never leave them nor forsake them, if they, whoever their individual leaders were, refused to love money, but laid down their things, their lives for others, they were content in the past, then we can do it today. And by so doing, we can be an example for the children, the young ones. And so every succeeding generation of Christian, under any situation, can have peace and contentment and hope and joy. Why? Jesus doesn't change. He's God. His love is the same. His righteousness is the same. His wisdom is the same. His power is the same. He is the same. Trust Him, Christian. Regardless of the circumstance, look to Him and trust in Him. So how does this apply to me or to you? Secondly, look at verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied thereby. Because Jesus Christ never changes, reject false doctrine. Be sure you read the Bible for yourself so you can know what the right doctrine is, so you can reject false doctrine. In Hebrews 5, verse 14, it talks about discernment. It says, having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And in the context of milk versus strong meat, milk for infants, strong meat for those who are mature in the Word. We are to be growing and going toward that strong meat, so that we can exercise our discernment. That means you need to care about what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, what you learn, what your children watch and read and listen to and learn. And you need to be careful what you're teaching by your example. And by the way, the doctrine of the deity of Christ is taught in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 13. And this was written before AD 70, before the destruction of the temple. So the idea that Christ is God, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, is not a doctrine that was voted in by a 4th century church council. It was not invented or voted upon at that time and put into the Bible. It was in the Bible from the beginning of Christianity. And by the 4th century, they recognized it. They said, yes, this is what we believe. It's always been true. It's our conclusion. The remedy for both covetousness, the love of stuff, and the remedy for heresy, false doctrine, is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What was true about him then will always be true about Christ. You don't need, you should not want new doctrine. Beware of new doctrine. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's probably not true. What was once satisfying about Christ will always be satisfying about Christ. What was once lovely about Christ will always be lovely about Christ. What was once beautiful about Jesus Christ will always be beautiful about Jesus Christ. He is the lover of our souls. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You don't need stuff to give you peace or contentment or hope or joy. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same truth, and he's the same treasure. If you can stand, please, would you? Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that we have a Savior who is completely God and completely man. As a man, he understands our limitations, he understands our hurts, he understands our angers, our fears, and our temptations. Father, we praise you that as God, he knows all about us. He knows what the future holds for us, that Jesus Christ is almighty and that he never changes. We praise you, Lord, that you love us, you have set your heart upon us, and that you have said that there's nothing that will separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that nothing can separate us, nothing can snatch us out of your hand or out of Jesus' hand. Father, we thank you that we can live a life free from covetousness. We can have a life that's content and hopeful, full of joy and peace because of Jesus. We ask that you would sink these truths deep into our soul, that we would live and act upon them and bring you glory and pleasure. We pray, Lord, that anyone here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior would come to know him today. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to point out sin in the lives of Christians, that we would be eager to draw close to you and confess and forsake whatever might be displeasing in our lives to you. Pray that you would be glorified as we sing this last hymn, and that we would think about the great Savior that we have. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you all for being here. If you have any questions about the message, please feel free to ask them. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.